In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The 12 days of Christmas start with Christmas Day on 25 December and go to 5 January, ending with Epiphany on 6 January, which is remembered from the eve of 5 January. And so today, the Innocents' Day on 28 December 2020, is the fourth day of Christmas. And so at this Christmas time, let us pray that the love of Christ shall be a light to the world. Heavenly Father, we are filled with the new light of Christ by the coming of thy word among us. May the light of faith shine bright in our words and deeds, through thy only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address. I'm preaching today and tomorrow on issues to do with diverse views on soul annihilation and eternal torment in hell. This is in connection with the question, are prepubescent children, for example those dying before they commit actual sins, saved? And the associated issue of what happens to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. The propriety for this question being asked in this series of sermons on today, on the fourth day of Christmas, and tomorrow on the fifth day of Christmas, is that on the calendar of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, today is the Red Letter Day with its own collect and readings of the Innocents Day, 28 December 2020. The Innocents Day raises issues we are considering of what happens to prepubescent children who die in infancy, such as children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. As recorded in St. Matthew 2, 16 to 18, and as prophesied in Jeremiah 31 by Holy Jeremy, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. Matthew 10, 15 and 11, 22 and 24. And in this connection, my view, which as far as I know at this point in time here on earth is singular, is that soul annihilation is at the lower end of punishment in hell, Matthew 10, 28, and thus the sentence given to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin, Ecclesiastes 6, 3 and 5, and eternal torment is in hell is at the upper end of punishment in hell, Matthew 25, 46, and persons may also get sentences in hell between these two ends, so that every man is rewarded according to his works, Matthew 16, 27. And if anyone who comes under the sound of this message doesn't think that I've correctly put the scriptures together on this issue, then let me say that this is a secondary issue, not a primary issue for religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, that only the Holy Bible is infallible. And so if you think my interpretation of the scriptures on this issue is incorrect, then in Christian charity to each other, let us agree that you follow what you understand the Bible to teach on this matter, and I follow what I understand the Bible to teach on this matter. For in the words of Romans 14, 12 and 13, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In this third of eight sermons, we shall consider firstly the specificity of sins in biblical passages dealing with eternal torment in hell. A point that will be complemented in the following part four by some further examples of specificity of sins in this connection. Secondly, two diverse views of soul annihilation in hell and eternal torment in hell, as historically argued as the only two possibilities, in which advocates for these two views read down the other's proof texts on the basis of their proof texts. Thirdly, the origins of the concept of an intrinsically immortal soul, as opposed to an intrinsically mortal soul, shall be considered, and the origins of the concept of an intrinsically immortal soul found to originate not in the Holy Bible, but in heathenism. Fourthly, the fact that Anglican confessional documents do not claim that a man has an intrinsically immortal soul. And we shall consider the issue of eternal torment in hell in the books of homilies in the 39 Articles. Likewise, we shall consider the fact that Lutheran confessional documents do not claim that a man has an intrinsically immortal soul, although they do claim universal torment in hell. Firstly, the fact that both Roman Catholic and Puritan confessional documents claim that man has an intrinsically immortal soul. Sixthly, stemming from the previous 2 points, the fact that Protestant orthodoxy on soul issues allows diversity of view between the Anglican and Lutheran view of an intrinsically mortal soul and the Puritan view of an intrinsically immortal soul. And seventhly, my view that man has an intrinsically mortal soul and that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that at the lower end is soul annihilation, which therefore is the sentence given to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin, Ecclesiastes 6, 3 and 5, and at the upper end is eternal torment. Firstly then, the issue of the specificity of sin in biblical passages dealing with eternal torment in hell. This point will be covered fairly briefly in this part 3 sermon, but will be complemented in the following part 4 sermon by some further examples of specificity of sins in this connection. For example, I note the specificity of actual sins isolated in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Necessarily excludes from this picture the judgment of unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin. For Christ saith to the sheep in Matthew 25, 35 and 36, I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came to me. Verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. As Christ says to the goats in Matthew 25, 42 and 43, I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Verse 45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. So, this is a selective judgment. For instance, it cannot possibly apply to unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin. And so, the sins isolated in Matthew 25, 42 and 43 are one example of sins that attract God's sentence of eternal torment in hell. Now, I made reference in part 1 to the fact I would further discuss Anglicare in this part 3 in connection with Matthew 25. And in this context, for anyone coming under the sound of this message who, like myself, lives in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, while I do not condone everything that Anglicare does, in broad brush terms, I would commend them as an organisation that does the type of things itemised in Matthew 25, 35 and 36. And so while on the one hand I do not believe in a false gospel of justification by works, nor a false gospel sometimes called the social gospel, on the other hand, on the basis that those justified by faith alone should bring forth fruits of good works, including the things itemized in Matthew 25, 35 and 36, I would recommend that people living in or perhaps near the Anglican Diocese of Sydney and coming under the sound of this message prayerfully consider the possibility of praying for and giving donations to Anglicare as a way of undertaking the acts of Christian charity itemized as fruits of saved people in Matthew 25, 35 and 36. And as for those who come under the sound of this message who don't live in or perhaps near the Anglican Diocese of Sydney where Anglicare operates, they may still wish to pray for the biblically sound elements of this ministry, and I would recommend that they prayerfully consider the possibility of seeking God's guidance on finding a similar type of Protestant Christian organisation to pray for and give donations to nearer to them if one exists. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only way for people to manifest the fruits of Matthew 25, 35 and 36. And if anyone coming under the sound of this message prayerfully has gone down some other kind of track by which he manifests the fruits of Matthew 25, 35 and 36, then that also is perfectly legitimate. I'm simply raising the fact that an organisation like Anglicare in Sydney or some other similar Protestant Christian organisation anywhere on earth is one way, but not the only way, for a believer to manifest the fruits of Matthew 25, 35 and 36, where Jesus saith, I was hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came to me. Now, in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, we read that before the Son of Man shall be gathered all nations. Where nations is Greek ethnos, and as seen by the table of nations in Genesis 10, God defines nations by race and linguistic culture. And so when in Matthew 25, 32 we read that shall be gathered all nations, nations here means racial families or ethnic races, evident in the way the word families in Genesis 12:3 is rendered by the same Greek word ethnos, meaning nations, in Galatians 3:8. And so the fact that, for instance, unsaved children dying before they commit actual sins are not included in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 means that the all of all nations in Matthew 25, 32 must mean selected persons in all nations. For example, in Matthew 24, 9, ye shall be hated of all nations means ye shall be hated of certain people in all nations. Or in Matthew 24, 14, the meaning is, this gospel shall be preached for a witness unto selected persons in all nations. Or in the scripture just considered of Galatians 3, 8, the meaning of all nations is, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall selected persons in all nations be blessed. And so, in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, I understand the meaning of all nations is that before the Son of Man shall be gathered selected persons in all nations. And while I do not know exactly how selective that judgment will be, I would be confident on the descriptors of Matthew 25, 35, 36, 42 and 43 that it shall not include unsaved children dying before they commit actual sins. We now come to the second issue of two diverse views of soul annihilation in hell and eternal torment in hell, as historically argued as the only two possibilities, in which advocates for these two views read down the others' proof texts on the basis of their proof texts. And now, on the one hand, with reference to matters considered in the previous part to a sermon, I reject the universal soul annihilation of damned souls interpretation of Matthew 25:46 by advocates such as Edward Fudge, Basil Atkinson, John Wenham, John Stott, Jehovah's Witnesses cultists and Seventh-day Adventist cultists. And I agree with the interpretation of Matthew 25:46 as requiring eternal torment in hell of damned souls on the type of contextual grounds put forth by Anthony Hakima, James Packer and John MacArthur. But on the other hand, I do not concur with those who, like Hakima, Packer and MacArthur, then say that Matthew 25:46 can be applied to a universal judgment of all, damned souls, but rather I consider this is a specific or limited judgment on one type of damned soul who is sentenced to eternal torment in hell. And there has generally been a debate between universal soul annihilation in hell advocates who argue that St. Matthew 10:28 or 2 Thessalonians 1:9 or Malachi 4:3 teach soul annihilation, and so they then use such scriptures to read down what I take to be the natural meaning of eternal torment in hell in such scriptures as St. Matthew 25:46, St. Mark 9:44-48 and Jude 7:14-15. And likewise, universal eternal torment in hell advocates who recognize what I take to be the natural meaning of eternal torment in hell in such scriptures as St. Matthew 25:46, St. Mark 9:44-48 and Jude 7:14-15, and then use such scriptures to read down what I take to be the natural meaning of soul annihilation in such scriptures as St. Matthew 10:28, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and Malachi 4:3. And so, in my opinion, both of them are eisegetical. That is, from the Greek word eis, meaning into, they are reading into the text their views when they read down scriptures contrary to their view, rather than exegetical, that is, from the Greek word ek, or before vowels, ex, meaning out of, when one is reading out of the text. And I think that if one was going to put this type of non-serious negotiation of each other's proof texts under a heading between a universal soul annihilation in hell advocates and a universal torment in hell advocates, it would be something like, why people can't hear when they have their fingers in their ears. And so, in contrast to this type of debate between those arguing for universal soul annihilation of damned souls to the exclusion of any eternal torment in hell of damned souls, or arguing for universal eternal torment in hell to the exclusion of any soul annihilation of damned souls in hell, my minority view, which to the best of my knowledge is presently a singular view that I'm the first to articulate and which I've arrived at from my study of God's word, is to understand these two types of diverse scriptures through reference to the teaching of degrees of punishment in hell in such scriptures as St. Matthew 11:21-24, St. Luke 10:10-15, 12:47-48, St. John 9:41-15:22, Acts 17:30 and Hebrews 10:29. And so, I consider these a diverse type of references to punishment in hell to be selective to different types of people in hell at diverse levels of punishment, ranging at the lower end to soul annihilation after certain periods of time, up to the higher end of eternal punishment in hell, in which their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I think both types of punishment in hell are being referred to in the ambiguity of the Greek word katakaio for burn, which can mean either burn to destruction with just ashes left or burn severely but not to the point of destruction. In the words spoken about Christ in St. Matthew 3:12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And in St. Luke 3:17, the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And of relevance to the bigger question of what happens to children dying before they commit actual sin, while we shall in due course consider the issue of which children are saved and which children are not saved, for our immediate purposes, in this range of punishments, given that the clear eternal torment in hell scriptures are specific to certain itemized actual sins itemized near them, this indicates to me that they are selective and exclude, for instance, unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, and also unsaved persons who are so mentally retarded as not to be accountable, who, on the basis of such degrees of punishment in hell scriptures as St. Matthew 10:15 and 16:27, would therefore be at the lower level range of punishments and would therefore experience the St. Matthew 10:28, a soul annihilation in hell. We now come to the third issue of the origins of the concept of an intrinsically immortal soul as opposed to an intrinsically mortal soul, and the origins of the concept of an intrinsically immortal soul is found to originate not in the Bible but in heathenism. The concept of a so-called immortal soul is found in various heathen religions. For example, the Hare Krishnas are a works righteousness religion that seeks to earn salvation and are derived from a heathen Hindu sect which worships the heathen god Vishnu and which claims that in his alleged 8th incarnation, the heathen god Vishnu manifested himself as the dark-skinned Krishna. The heathen Hare Krishnas have sometimes been seen by myself and others dancing and prancing around the streets of the inner city of Sydney, causing an unnecessary commotion and making a nuisance of themselves as they engage in a painful heathen chant. And among other things, they're conspicuous in appearance for their unshaved heads other than for a ponytail. These heathens claim that upon death, their heathen Hindu god Krishna or Vishnu grabs their soul from the top of their ponytail. A claim made in connection with the heathen Hindu ideas of karma, transmigration of the soul and reincarnation, in which it is claimed that when someone has allegedly done enough good works to atone for his bad ones, he ceases being reincarnated and attains oneness with Krishna. And so this idea that when a heathen Hare Krishna dies, the heathen Hindu god Krishna grabs his soul from his ponytail, manifests this heathen idea of the so-called immortal soul. And so too in pagan philosophy, a student of Socrates, who died in 399 BC, named Plato, who died about 347 BC, puts forth this idea of the so-called immortal soul in his work, The Republic, Book 10. Now, even though the English translation of the Greek is not always as literal as I would want, because it shows both the Greek text on one page and an English translation on the adjoining page by Paul Shorey, who died in 1934, I shall quote from Plato's Republic, Book 10, as found in the Loeb Classic Library series under Page and other editors, published by the Harvard University Press, USA, in 1935, and reprinted in the UK by Heinemann in 1942. And I've always found the Loeb Classical series to be very useful, because in addition to an English translation, they show the Greek or Latin text. And I think we need to look at the Greek of Plato and then compare it with the Greek of the New Testament, because in my opinion, the similarity of the Greek in Plato's Republic, Book 10, and St. Matthew 28 indicates that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is alluding to these Greco-Roman world claims of Plato that a man has an intrinsically immortal soul. Now, where Plato uses the word immortal for the soul, it's the adjective athanatos, which is found also in the Greek Septuagint, but not in the New Testament, although the related noun, athanasia, is found in the New Testament at, for example, 1 Timothy 6:16, which says, God only hath immortality, Greek athanasia, meaning God only has intrinsic immortality. But of course he can and does bestow it as a gift on the unsaved. And hence we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 following of how this mortal must and shall put on immortality, Greek athanasia. But contrary to this teaching of 1 Timothy 6:16, that in intrinsically God only hath immortality, Greek athanasia, in Plato's Republic, Book 10, in a discussion between Socrates and Glaucon, it's claimed in section 9 that, quote, our soul is immortal and never perishes, unquote. That is, our soul, Greek a psyche, is immortal, Greek athanatos, and never perishes. Where perishes is the Greek word apoluo, which is related to, and here has the same meaning of perish or die as the verb apolumi. And Plato's and Socrates' claims here is then further developed in Book 10, Section 10, which claims nothing can kill and destroy the soul, which literally reads in the Greek, not to kill and destroy the soul, in which the key Greek root words are not Greek me, to kill, which is Greek apoktino, which is Greek kai, to destroy, which is Greek apoluo, the soul, which is Greek psyche. Now, when one compares the Greek of Plato's and Socrates' claims about the immortality of the soul in Plato's Republic, Book 10, Section 10, with the words of our Lord in St. Matthew 10:28, it's notable that exactly the same keywords in exactly the same Greek declensions are used in both. So Plato says, not Greek me, to kill, Greek apoktinai, an active aorist infinitive from apoktino, and to destroy, Greek apolesi, an active aorist infinitive from apoluo, the soul, Greek psychene, a feminine singular accusative noun from psyche. And our Lord Jesus Christ says in St. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, and are not, Greek me, able to kill, Greek apoktinai, an active aorist infinitive from apoktino, the soul, Greek psychene, a feminine singular accusative noun from psyche, but rather fear him which is able to destroy, Greek apolusai, an active aorist infinitive from apoluo, both soul, Greek psychene, a feminine singular accusative noun from psyche, and body in hell. And so on the one hand, Plato's Republic, Book 10, Section 10, uses the keywords not to kill and destroy the soul in connection with his claim in Book 10, Section 9 of an immortal soul. And on the other hand, in what looks to me, in the context of the Greco-Roman world, to be an allusion to Plato's and Socrates' claims in Plato's Republic, our Lord Jesus Christ in St. Matthew 10:28 uses exactly the same Greek words with the same Greek declensions to say that in fact God is able to kill and to destroy the soul in hell. And so I would have to say that in the cultural context of the Greco-Roman pagan world's religion, what's as seen in Plato's Republic, Book 10, Sections 9 and 10, claimed, quote, our soul is immortal and never perishes, unquote, that it's not possible, quote, to kill and destroy the soul, unquote, that the words of Christ in St. Matthew 10:28, that God is able to kill and to destroy the soul in hell, require that the conclusion that he is here teaching the reality of soul annihilation in hell in specific antithesis to the Greco-Roman pagan world's claims of Plato and Socrates. The fourth issue in this sermon is the fact that Anglican confessional documents do not claim that a man has an intrinsically immortal soul, and we shall consider the issue of eternal torment in hell in the book of homilies in the 39 articles. Likewise, we shall consider the fact that Lutheran confessional documents do not claim that a man has an intrinsically immortal soul, although they do claim universal torment in hell. Now, Anglican confessional documents do not claim that men have intrinsically immortal souls. Rather, they treat the soul as having been created by God as intrinsically mortal, and regard eternal life as either something given by God to saved persons or something a damned soul is sentenced to in eternal torment in hell. In due course, we shall also consider this same teaching in Lutheran confessional documents, and at this point I am in agreement with both Anglican and Lutheran confessional documents. Now, for example, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 4, Part 2 says, with reference to John 3:36, 6:47 and Matthew 25:46, quote, Christ himself of faith saith, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remaineth upon him. And verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. For to them that have evil works and lead their life in disobedience and transgression of God's commandments without repentance, Christ himself saith, they that do well shall go into life eternal, but they that do evil shall go into everlasting fire. And again, Revelation 21, but they that be fearful, mistrusting God and lacking faith, they that be cursed people and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their portion in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unquote. Now, earlier this year, in my first sermon on Papist Conspiracy Day 2020, I noted that the words of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, that the homilies doth contain a godly and wholesome doctrine and necessary for these times, contextually recognise that it doth also contain some other material. Now, for example, it doth also contain some other material not applicable beyond the Elizabethan times that they were first issued in, as found in a book, homily 21 prayer for what was then the reigning sovereign Queen Elizabeth I, whose regnal years are 1558 to 1603, which would need to be explained in a historical context or modified to later times. And the words of Article 35, that the homilies doth contain a godly and wholesome doctrine, contextually recognise that it doth also contain some other erroneous material, as seen by two further examples. Now, for example, the issue of the status of the Apocryphal Book of Wisdom was altered from the erroneous view in Article 35, Book 1, Homily 10, made in 1547, which incorrectly said that it was part of, quote, the infallible and undeceivable Word of God, unquote, so that 15 years later, in 1562, its inspiration and canonicity was specifically and correctly rejected in Article 6 of the 39 Articles. And so, likewise, Book 2, Homily 4, doth contain a godly and wholesome doctrine when it says in 451 AD, quote, Chalcedon Council was one of the four general councils, unquote, recognised, quote, how acceptable a thing fasting is, unquote. But this homily doth also contain some other erroneous material in that what it cites as that which was, quote, decreed in that council, unquote, is in fact what was said by the Council of Chalons in France rather than what was said by the Council of Chalcedon in Asia Minor on fasting. And thus the subordinate standard of Article 35 is to be diligently tested by the authority of Scripture, and if occasionally in error relative to the higher standard of canonical Holy Scripture, and after consideration of the wider subordinate standards of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, it is to be corrected in one's associated usage of the homilies. And into this same category of where the homilies doth also contain some other erroneous material, I would place the fact that those who composed them did not share my view, in which at the lower end of the degrees of punishment in hell, there is soul annihilation of some unsaved persons, such as children dying before they commit actual sin, and then at the higher end, there is eternal torment in hell. Rather, those who composed the homilies considered there was universal eternal torment in hell of damned souls. However, if one looks at the rest of the 39 Articles and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, the Athanasian Creed refers to everlasting fire, which may be understood, as I do, through reference to Matthew 3:12 and Luke 3:17, to indicate degrees of punishment in hellfire, ranging at one end from a soul being burnt to ashes in soul annihilation, and to the other end with a soul being burnt in eternal torment. And likewise, the Commination Service quotes from Matthew 3:12 and Luke 3:17, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, as well as from Matthew 25:41, go ye cursed into the fire everlasting, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But it's a case of however one understands those biblical passages, one understands the citations of them. To the extent that I do not think one can reasonably deny that Matthew 25:41, in the context of Matthew 25:46, requires eternal torment in hell, I do not think that in the context of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, one can reasonably deny eternal torment in hell is taught in Matthew 25. And so when Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles say that the homilies doth contain a godly and wholesome doctrine, that must include the fact that these homilies recognise that there is such a thing as eternal torment in hell. Now, in saying that on the one hand the homilies doth contain a godly and wholesome doctrine, in recognizing the principle that there is eternal torment in hell for at least some damned souls. But on the other hand, the homilies doth also contain some other material on this matter, in that their claim of universal eternal torment in hell of damned souls is an overstated error, since eternal torment applies only to some damned souls. I take a view that is permitted but not required inside a religiously conservative Protestant Christian, low church, evangelical, Anglican understanding of Anglican confessional limits. And in doing so, I also recognise that, unlike myself, the belief of universal eternal torment in hell of damned souls has historically been the view generally followed by religiously conservative Protestant Christian, low church evangelical Anglicans acting inside the Anglican confessional limits of the 39 Articles and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. As for those who call themselves Anglican and do not uphold these confessional standards, I do not regard them as true Anglicans, but as apostate Anglicans. But it must be said that these are subordinate standards to the Holy Bible. And in interpreting them as I do, and in respecting the view of those who disagree with me in favour of universal eternal torment in hell of damned souls, I am both staying inside the subordinate standards of Anglican confessional limits while upholding the higher absolute authority of the infallible Holy Bible, like Martin Luther, being captive to the Word of God. Now, as I say, Anglican confessional documents do not claim that men have intrinsically immortal souls. Rather, they treat the soul as having been created by God, as intrinsically mortal, and regard eternal life as either something given by God to saved persons or something a damned soul is sentenced to in eternal torment in hell. And there was a 16th century disputation between Lutheran universal eternal torment in hell of damned souls advocates and certain Anabaptist universal soul annihilationist of damned souls in hell advocates, some reference to which is found in the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, Article 17. In this debate, on the one hand, Lutherans concurred with these Anabaptists on the issue of men having intrinsically mortal souls. But on the other hand, Lutherans took the view that God would give a sentence of eternal torment in hell to all damned souls. And the 1969 statement on death, resurrection and immortality of the generally more conservative Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the USA said, in consideration of Lutheran confessional documents such as the Luther Short Catechism, the Small Called Articles and Augsburg Confession, that on the one hand it did, quote, reject the teaching that the soul is by nature and by virtue of an inherent quality immortal, as the pagans thought. This concept denies the Christian gospel of the resurrection of our Lord and of the resurrection of the believers through him alone, unquote. But on the other hand, quote, at death the soul is not annihilated, but neither does it possess immortality by virtue of any natural or inherent qualities, unquote. This Lutheran statement that, quote, at death the soul is not annihilated, unquote, indicates and is consistent with statements in the Augsburg Confession, Article 17, Sections 3 and 4, claiming God gives a sentence of universal eternal torment in hell to all damned souls. The fifth issue we now come to is the fact that both Roman Catholic and Puritan confessional documents claim that man has an intrinsically immortal soul. And so, on the one hand, within Protestant Christianity, as we have seen, both Anglican and Lutheran confessional documents do not claim that men have intrinsically immortal souls. Rather, they treat the soul as having been created by God as intrinsically mortal and regard eternal life as either something given by God to saved persons as a gift or something a damned soul is sentenced to in eternal torment in hell. But on the other hand, Roman Catholic confessional documents do make the claim that men have immortal souls, although it's a late claim made on the very eve of and just before the Reformation of 1517. For in the Romanists' Fifth Lateran Council of 1512 to 1517, in session 8 to 9, 15 of December 1513, the papists said, quote, "We condemn and reject all those who insist the soul is mortal, for the soul is immortal," unquote. And while the Puritans claimed to be allegedly purifying from what they claimed were bad Romanist elements in Anglicanism, and they made similar claims about Lutheranism, it's notable that rejecting the advances made on this matter by both Anglicans and Lutherans, the Puritan confessional documents go back to the Romish position of the Fifth Lateran Council of 1512 to 1517, so that the Presbyterian Westminster Confession 4.2, as followed by the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration 4.2 and Baptist Confession 4.2, claims, quote, "God created man, male and female, with immortal souls," unquote. And so too Presbyterian Westminster Confession 32.1, as followed by the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration 31.1 and Baptist Confession 31.1, refers to, quote, "souls having an immortal subsistence," unquote. Given that the idea is not found in Anglican or Lutheran confessional documents, to the question, where did this Puritan idea found in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession that men have immortal souls come from, the answer is necessarily speculative. It looks to have been at least in part influenced by Papal Rome's wording of the Fifth Lateran Council of 1512 to 1517, since the Romanists here say, quote, "The soul is immortal. This is clearly established from the Gospel, where the Lord says they cannot kill the soul," unquote. And now, this reference to Matthew 10 is a typical popish misquotation of Scripture. For, in fact, the Lord says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And so to just take the words that men are not able to kill the soul misinterprets the contrast in the Scripture between what man can do and what God can do. For Christ here saith that God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yet this classic example of papists misquoting a Scripture looks to have influenced the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, as in a footnote at 4.2 seeking to justify this claim, Matthew 10.28 is quoted and the words "not able to kill the soul" are put in italics for emphasis. And so one influence on the Puritans' Presbyterian Westminster Confession 4.2 and associated modification of this in the Puritan Congregationalist Savoy Declaration and Baptist London Confession looks to have been the misquotation of Scripture on this matter in the paganized form of Christianity found in the Popish Fifth Lateran Council. But there's also another possible influence on this Puritan regression to the pagan and popish ideas rejected in Lutheran and Anglican confessional documents of man's so-called immortal soul. As stated in my King Charles Martyrs Day sermon of 30 January 2019, Fear the Lord, All Earth, Part 4, Edward Herbert, or Herbert, who died in 1648, is generally considered, quote, "the father of English deism," unquote. He argued that knowledge of God should be based on so-called reason, not revelation. He was much liked by the revolutionary Puritan Republicans, who for his treason against the crown was granted a pension of £20 a week. And in 1645 he published his book entitled Of the Religion of the Heathens, in which by studying heathen religions he arrived at the so-called five articles of English deists, which looked to me to be more the beliefs of vaguely defined theists than deists, to wit, firstly, a belief in a deity, secondly, an obligation to reverence the deity, thirdly, the identification of worshipping the deity with some practical morality, fourthly, an obligation to repent of sins, and fifthly, a belief in a divine recompense in this world and the next. And of relevance to Herbert's fifth article, it's of note that he consistently promulgated a belief in the so-called immortality of the soul. Thus, in May 1608, he wrote, quote, "Our souls must immortal be," unquote. And the epitaph he wrote for himself includes the words, quote, "A man who, when to elements this body turned, were, he knew, his immortal soul should find his creator," unquote. And the high regard that the revolutionary Puritan Republicans of the 1640s and 1650s had for Edward Herp was such that while on the one hand they sought by Roundhead ordinances to make the Anglican Christian Church allegedly illegal, so that, for example, in 1645 they allegedly made Cranmer's Anglican prayer book, quote, illegal, unquote. On the other hand, by contrast, in this very same year, they gave religious freedom to this vaguely defined theist Herp to publish his 1645 book entitled Of the Religion of the Heathens, with its vaguely defined theist focused on heathen religion. And so this necessarily raises the question, does the claim in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession 4.2 as formulated in the 1640s and subsequently followed by the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration 4.2 in 1658 and Baptist Confession 4.2 in 1689, which claims, quote, God created man, male and female with immortal souls, unquote, come more directly from pagan religion via the influence of Edward Herp? Now, as I say, the issue of what were the influences on the Puritan regression to the pagan and popish ideas rejected in Lutheran and Anglican confessional documents of man's so-called immortal soul is necessarily speculative. And so I may be conjecturing incorrectly. But there does seem to be some popish influence from the paganized form of Christianity peddled by Rome in the 5th Lateran Council of 1512 to 1517, as seen in the similarity of the concept of a so-called immortal soul, coupled with the similarity of usage, or I would say contextual misusage, of Matthew 10:28, by both that Popish Council and also the Presbyterian Westminster Confession 4.2. And there may well have also been some direct influence of pagan thinking of the so-called immortal soul by one of the Republican Puritans' glamorously favoured anti-Anglican, anti-royalists, Edward Herp. But wherever the Puritan reintroduction is coming from of this pagan and popish idea that men have immortal souls, on my understanding of Holy Scripture, it's certainly not coming from the Holy Bible. And in connection with the idea that in addition to an indirect pagan influence via a direct popish influence upon Puritans from the 5th Lateran Council of 1512 to 1517, there was a direct pagan influence on Puritans via one of the Puritan Republic's glamour figures, Edward Herp. It's notable that the North American Congregationalist Puritan Jonathan Edwards, who died in 1758, and whose view of Matthew 25:46 was referred to in the previous part one sermon, in his Miscellanies number 361, which repeatedly claims the, quote, immortality of the soul, unquote, does not give so much as one scripture in favour of this claim, but rather rests his claim on a series of very lame natural law arguments. For example, Edwards alleges, quote, immortality of the soul, some part of the world, that which is the highest, the head and the end of the rest, must be of eternal duration, even the intelligent, reasonable creatures. For if this head comes to an end and is annihilated, it is the same thing as if the whole were annihilated, unquote. Or, quote, immortality of the soul, how does it seem to grate upon one to think that an intelligent being, that consciousness, should be put out forever, so as never to know what it ever did think or had a being, unquote. Edwards clearly thinks that these are crushing arguments in favour of the Puritan view on the immortality of the soul. And while on the one hand I find them lame arguments in terms of his basic claim for the immortality of the soul of every single man, and on the other hand there may be others who find these allegedly rationalistic arguments to be compelling, nevertheless we can both agree on this, that against the backdrop of the rise of so-called rationalistic philosophy by people like Edward Herp, who died in 1648, or John Locke, who died in 1704, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards bases his claim for the alleged immortality of the soul on what he regards to be a rationalistic argument and not on the basis of Holy Scripture. His argument thus comes from the so-called age of reason rather than from the Protestant Christian's authoritative Holy Bible. Nevertheless, let me once again say that this matter of the historic Anglican and Lutheran type view of an intrinsically mortal soul, as opposed to the historic Puritan type view of an intrinsically immortal soul, is not an essential of the Christian faith. And so, notwithstanding this and other differences between us, I embrace as my brethren in Christ, Orthodox, religiously conservative, Protestant Christians of a Puritan derivation, who, unlike myself, believe that God created man with immortal souls. And so this now brings us into the sixth issue of this sermon, to wit, stemming from the previous two points, the fact that Protestant orthodoxy on soul issues allows diversity of views between the Anglican and Lutheran type view of an intrinsically mortal soul and the Puritan type view of an intrinsically immortal soul. For inside certain limits, such as the recognition of man's constitutional nature as a dichotomy of body and soul, a matter of importance in understanding Christ's full humanity, as seen by, for example, the General Council of Chalcedon in 451 or the Athanasian Creed, or the rejection of Origen's heretical idea of pre-existent souls, within Protestantism there has been a historic acceptance of some level of diversity of opinion on matters to do with the soul. For instance, from the time of the Reformation, Orthodox Protestants have divided between soul traducianists and soul creationists. The soul traducianists, such as Martin Luther and most Lutherans, consider the soul is propagated with the human body as part of the natural processes of human reproduction. By contrast, soul creationists like John Calvin and most Reformed Christians, including myself, consider each soul is created by God and united to the body by divine act. Thus, the first man of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and the second man of the Reformation, John Calvin, had some differing views on the soul. And so too, on the one hand, Anglicans and Puritans have historically had an area of disagreement on soul matters, such as this one we are considering on whether man was created by God with an inherently mortal soul or an inherently immortal soul. Or the Anglican view I refer to in my Annunciation Day sermon of 2017, part 3 on Article 4b of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, in which the traditional Anglican view is that Christ's soul separated from his body and went by a local motion into hell, so that this dichotomy of body and soul shows that he was fully man. Whereas by contrast, the traditional Puritan view has regarded these words as a colourful bit of poetry, meaning that he continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Or the fact that in connection with the words of Psalm 90:10, that at death we fly away, coupled with St. Luke 16:22, which says upon death a man's soul was carried by the angels, a traditional Anglican view, not necessarily held by all Anglicans, though which I hold, is that at death the angels carry one's soul to God for judgment, so that one is conscious of this short journey. Whereas by contrast, a traditional Puritan view, not necessarily held by all Puritans, has tended to be that upon death a man falls asleep, his soul in an unspecified manner miraculously goes to God, and that he is unconscious of this short journey, and he simply wakes up finding himself in the presence of God. But on the other hand, Anglicans and Puritans have historically had an area of agreement on soul matters. And this includes the fact that a man has a soul, and this is something that makes a man in the image of God, fundamentally different to animals. For whereas animals simply cease to exist upon death, by contrast, upon death a man's soul goes to God for judgment and thereafter either to heaven or hell. Anglicans and Puritans also historically agree that saved souls are redeemed by the blood of Christ and go to eternal bliss, whereas damned souls go to hell, and there are damned souls that go to eternal torment in hell. That man's constitutional nature is a dichotomy of body and soul, not a trichotomy of body and soul and spirit. And so amidst the differences, let us not forget the areas of intersecting agreement between Anglicans and Puritans on the soul. And let us remember that the soul issues that divide us are not essentials of the Christian faith. And finally, we now come to the seventh issue of this sermon, namely, my view that man has an intrinsically mortal soul, that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and that at the lower end is soul annihilation, which therefore is the sentence given to unsaved children dying before they are old enough to commit actual sin. Ecclesiastes 6:3 and 5, and at the upper end is eternal torment. And so with the qualifications I have made, when I consider Holy Scripture teaches that God made man with a soul or spirit, in, for example, Genesis 2:7, 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Hebrews 12:9, I do not consider that Holy Scripture teaches that God made man with an intrinsically immortal soul. Rather, I consider that a man has an intrinsically mortal soul. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Thus in Genesis 2:7, God first made man with a lifeless body and lifeless soul. And then into this lifeless body and lifeless soul, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Hebrew, nephesh. And so we know he became a living body because we are first told the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then told that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And these nostrils are clearly part of his body. And we know that he became a living soul because we are then told that and man became a living soul. And thus God first made man with a lifeless body and lifeless soul, and then he breathed life into this lifeless body and lifeless soul. Thus in Genesis 1 and 2, God made man with both an intrinsically mortal body and intrinsically mortal soul. And in the citation of the last part of Genesis 2:7 in 1 Corinthians 15:45, we read, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, Greek psyche. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, Greek pneuma. Now the parallelism between the first Adam's soul and second Adam of Christ's spirit here, like St. Luke 1, 46 and 47, shows that soul and spirit are synonyms. And so man is a dichotomy of body and soul. Thus the Athanasian Creed, as found in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, says of Jesus Christ that he is, quote, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, unquote. Christ is perfect man as the second Adam, and has both soul and body, or human flesh. But there's also a contrastive parallelism in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam was made a living soul, so that in Genesis 2:7 his lifeless soul was made into Greek ice, that which was living. By contrast, when at his incarnation the Son of God became, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, perfect God, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us that Christ was made a life-giving or quickening spirit, so that while there was not any changing of the substance of Christ's human spirit, or soul, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. But because his Adamite spirit or soul was made partaker of the divine nature, so that he was both fully God and fully man, Christ's Adamite spirit or soul was made into Greek ice, that which was life-giving or quickening. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And 1 Corinthians 15:47 and 49 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Thus, on the one hand, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15:45 is not that, as touching upon his humanity, Christ's soul in its manhood was intrinsically a life-giving or quickening spirit, but rather that while there was not any changing in the substance of Christ's human spirit or soul, but because through the incarnation it was made partaker of the divine nature, one altogether, not by confusion of substance but by unity of person, Christ's Adamite spirit or soul was made into Greek ice, that which was life-giving or quickening. And on the other hand, in the contrastive parallelism of 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam was made a living soul, so that in Genesis 2:7 his lifeless soul was made into Greek ice, that which was living. For if Christ's Adamite spirit or soul was made into Greek ice, that which was life-giving or quickening, as part of the incarnation, not by changing the substance, but because it was made partaker of the divine nature, so that he was both perfect God and perfect man, it follows that a human spirit or soul is not intrinsically life-giving, giving or quickening, so that the second Adam's one had to be made into Greek ice, that which was life-giving or quickening as part of the incarnation. And that is why the rest of us Adamites, or human beings, do not, like the second Adam, have a life-giving or quickening spirit or soul, but only Christ, as the second Adam, does. And so it follows that in terms of this parallelism between the first and second Adams at 1 Corinthians 15:45, that in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man Adam was made a living soul, that likewise the first Adam's soul was not intrinsically living, but had to be made, Greek egeneto, an indicative middle aorist third person singular verb from ginomai, literally meaning he was made into the Greek preposition ice. He was made into a living, Greek zosan, a participle from zeo. He was made into a living soul, Greek psyche. And therefore Adam's soul had to have first been created by God and then made living. And so we find that 1 Corinthians 15:45 requires and thus confirms the interpretation of Genesis 2:7 that was made purely on the basis of the text in Genesis 2:7, to wit, that in Genesis 2:7 God first made man with a lifeless soul, and then he breathed life into that this lifeless soul. And so God made man with an intrinsically mortal soul. And in harmony with this teaching of Genesis 2:7, both in the immediate context of Genesis 1 and 2, and also in the context of its citation in 1 Corinthians 15:45, that God made man with an intrinsically mortal soul, we further find that St. Paul saith in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 that the Lord only hath immortality, which I take to mean intrinsic immortality. And so he further refers in Romans 2:7 to those who seek immortality or eternal life. And so for a soul to live forever requires one of two things occur. Either the immortal God gives a saved person the gift of eternal life to be spent in heavenly communion with him, by which I include the heavenly communion of new earth in the post-second advent era, Revelation 21:6, or the immortal God sentences a damned soul to the maximum time duration in hell of eternal torment, Revelation 14:11. And so when our Lord saith of believers in St. John 4:10 and 14 that the gift of God I shall give him shall be everlasting life, or St. Paul saith in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, then my understanding is that a man's soul is intrinsically mortal, and that for it to have eternal life, either God must give a saved person the John 4:10 and 14 gift of everlasting life, that is the Romans 6:23 gift of eternal life, or God must sentence a person to the maximum time duration in hell of eternal punishment, that is the St. Matthew 25:46 everlasting punishment of the St. Mark 9:43 and 44 going into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, being the Revelation 14:11 torment forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. And so, my understanding is that at the lower end punishment scale of St. Matthew 10:28, where Christ refers to those who experience soul annihilation, when he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, that unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin are therefore at this lower level. Ecclesiastes 6, 3 and 5. And also unsaved persons who are so mentally retarded as not to be accountable. And so they are suitably punished for original guilt in connection with original sin. Psalm 51, 5 and Romans 5, 12. And then their souls annihilated. For in the words of St. Matthew 10, 28, God can kill the soul or destroy both soul and body in hell. And in what I understand to be a selective picture of the ashes of only those who, following this in John 5, 29, resurrection of damnation, or a Revelation 20, 11 to 15, great white throne judgment, are then subject to soul annihilation. In the words of Malachi 4:2, those that fear the name of the Lord, verse 3, shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. By contrast, for example, my understanding is that at the higher end punishment scale for violations of the moral law of the Exodus 20 Decalogue, tailored to a relevant Christian application of the neighbour principle of Romans 39, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, we find St. Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And St. Mark 9:44-48, where Christ teaches eternal punishment in hell, in referring to those who go into hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And so too, this includes guilt, those guilty of the specifically itemized sins of the moral law of the Decalogue, with regard to the wider chastity values of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as taught in Matthew 15:19 and 1 Timothy 1:10 in application to sodomy. Those who in Jude 7 engage in willfully unrepentant acts of sodomy receive eternal torment. With those who further violate the morality of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which in its wider orbit includes acts of unwarranted violence found in attempted forced sodomy, in a homosexual sexual assault, receiving in terms of degrees of punishment in hell a higher burn, in contrast to a lower burn for any sodomite who only engages in consensual acts of homosexual sodomy. Or, in violation of the Exodus 20 moral law of the Decalogue with respect to the second commandment, thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image, and the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, the idolatry and blasphemy that results in those receiving the Revelation 14:9-11 mark of the beast of the papal Antichrist receive eternal torment. And contextually, there is also here a nexus to the fact that there has been an earlier rejection of the Galatians 3:11 and 5:4 gospel of grace, the just shall live by faith, as seen in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, where St. John the Divine saith in Revelation 14:1, the first angel doth fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And then this is being undermined by papal Rome, as seen in the second angel's message of Revelation 14:8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, which is inclusive of her a spiritual fornication of a false gospel and idolatry. And then in the third angel's message in Revelation 14:9-12, those who in their allegiance to papal Rome received the still future mark of the beast in connection with the impurity of worship of papal Rome's idolatry are given the sentence of eternal torment in hell. So that Revelation 14:9-12 says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so in what I understand to be a selective picture of only such like who are subject to eternal torment in hell, when God will from time to time put on public display for us those burning in hell, then in the words of Isaiah 66:24, we shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against the Lord, and that they have received the punishment of eternal torment in hell is evident in the words, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And so on the one hand, holy Malachi telleth us in Malachi 4:3, we shall tread down the wicked, who having been punished in hell are subject to soul annihilation, for they shall be ashes under the soles of our feet. But on the other hand, holy Esaias telleth us in Isaiah 66:24, we shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against the Lord and received the punishment of eternal torment in hell. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And so these two pictures show different degrees of punishment in hell. In the words of our Lord, in, for example, St. Mark 6:11, it shall be more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. So that St. Paul and St. Apollos say it in Hebrews 10:29, that some receive a sorer punishment in hell than others. For our holy Lord Jesus Christ saith in St. Luke 12:47 and 48, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And so in harmony, in summary of my understanding of the St. Matthew 11, 21 to 24, and St. Luke 10, 10 to 15, 12, 47 and 48, degrees of punishment in hell, I understand this to refer to a range of possible punishments, in which unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin would be at the lower level, and so suitably punished for original guilt in connection with original sin, Psalm 51:5 and Romans 5:12, and then their souls annihilated. For in the words of St. Matthew 10:28, God can kill the soul or destroy both soul and body in hell. And more generally, Christ saith in St. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in glory and reward every man according to his works. And at one end is the soul annihilation of St. Matthew 10:28, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And so following the Revelation 20:11-15, a great white throne judgment, soul annihilation in hell is followed by the Malachi 4:3, treading down the wicked as the ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. And there are degrees of punishment. We're going through a range of possible periods of punishment in hell before soul annihilation, up to and including the St. Mark 9:44-48 and Isaiah 66:24, eternal punishments in hell. For instance, for violations of a relevant Christian application of the neighbour principle in St. Matthew 25:46, and which with reference to Revelation 14:9-11 includes those idolaters and blasphemers who receive the Revelation 13 mark of the beast of the papal antichrist, and which with reference to Jude 7:14 and 15 includes willfully unrepentant sodomites engaging in three specified forms of sodomy. Firstly, consensual sodomy with man. Secondly, cross-species sodomies such as incubus with a devil, succubus with a devil, or bestiality with an animal. And thirdly, forced sodomy in a homosexual sexual assault, which in terms of degrees of punishment in hell receives a higher burn than the lower burn of consensual acts of homosexual sodomy. And I understand both types of punishment in hell to be referred to in the ambiguity of the Greek word katakaio for burn, which can mean either burn to destruction with just ashes, or burn severely but not to the point of destruction. In the words spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ in St. Matthew 3:12, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And in St. Luke 3:17, the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And then, given that there are different degrees of punishment in hell, I conclude that in between these two ends of punishment, that there are gradients of punishment in hell of varying lengths of time, some of which end with soul annihilation and some of which do not. And as to exactly where in this variable scale any particular given person falls is something we don't know till we either get to heaven following our decease here on earth or till after Christ's second advent, whichever happens first. Given that the general view of religiously conservative Protestants has been universal soul annihilation, that the general view of religiously conservative Protestants has been universal punishment in eternal punishment. They have eternal punishment in hell, and that a minority view in favour of soul annihilation in hell has generally sought to claim that various soul annihilation scriptures mean universal soul annihilation in hell, so that this view simultaneously denies eternal punishment in hell per se. And my minority view, which to the best of my knowledge is presently a singular view that I'm the first to articulate, and which I arrived at through the study of Holy Scripture, seeking the guidance of God the Holy Ghost, is to understand these two types of diverse scriptures through reference to the teaching of degrees of punishment in hell. Now, for instance, my comparative analysis between the Greek of Plato's Republic, Book 10, Sections 9 and 10, and Christ's words in St. Matthew 10:28 has, to the best of my knowledge, not been previously done. And nor my synthesis of these scriptures, which sees degrees of punishment in hell, ranging from punishments followed by soul annihilation, which I conclude on the basis of such scriptures as Matthew 16:27, is applicable at the lower end of punishments to unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, up to, at the higher end, eternal punishment. Perhaps, unbeknown to me, one or more others have reached the same conclusions on one or both of these matters, but if so, I don't know about it, and I arrived at my conclusions independently. I'm not some cult leader who seeks to mesmerize or hypnotize people into zombies, and while I shall never knowingly or deliberately mislead anyone on what the infallible book says, I don't claim infallibility of interpretation status. And so if anyone coming under the sound of this message prayerfully and carefully has a different understanding of what the infallible book says on these matters, or anything else I propound, then he should most assuredly follow what he believes the infallible Holy Bible says on these matters. And so on the one hand, minority view universal soul annihilation in hell advocates use soul annihilationist scriptures to read down and deny what I take to be the natural meaning of eternal punishment in hell scriptures. And on the other hand, majority view eternal punishment of damned souls in hell advocates use eternal punishment in hell scriptures to read down and deny what I take to be the natural meaning of soul annihilationist scriptures. And in contrast to both universal soul annihilation in hell advocates and universal eternal torment in hell advocates, my minority view reconciles these two types of scriptures via a synthesis with the biblical teaching of degrees of punishment in hell in which at the lower end there is punishment followed by soul annihilation, which I therefore conclude is what happens to unsaved children dying before they commit actual sin, thereafter with a range of punishments going up to the high end, where there is eternal punishment in hell for certain willfully unrepentant sinners, such as, for example, willfully unrepentant sodomites, Jude 7, 14 and 15, or those idolaters and blasphemers who receive the Revelation 13 mark of the beast in Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And while on the one hand, I do not claim that this issue is as important as a justification by faith, and nor do I claim to be in the same league as a great saint of God, such as Martin Luther, on the other hand, like Luther, I am captive to the Word of God and what I understand it to teach. To the question, why am I discussing this issue today and tomorrow? The answer is that it relates to the bigger question I am considering in connection with Innocence Day, 28 December 2020, of what happens to children dying before they commit actual sin. Since while we shall in due course come to the issue of which children are saved and which children are not saved, for our immediate purposes, let me say that on my understanding of Holy Scripture, I would say the saved ones go to heaven, whereas the unsaved ones go to hell, where they receive a lower level burn in hell's flames for their original sin and original guilt before finally experiencing soul annihilation. And so I now end this part three sermon on my understanding of this issue of the biblical teaching on hell, where I started it, by saying that mine is a minority view amongst religiously conservative Protestants. And if anyone who comes under the sound of this message does not think that I have correctly put the scriptures together on this issue, then let me say that this is a secondary issue, not a primary issue for religiously conservative Protestant Christianity, that one of us must be in error, that only the Holy Bible is infallible. And so if after careful and prayerful study of God's word, any religiously conservative Protestant Christian brother in Christ thinks my interpretation of the infallible scriptures on this issue is incorrect, then in Christian charity to each other, let us agree that you follow what you understand the Bible to teach on this matter, and I follow what I understand the Bible to teach on this matter. For in the words of Romans 14, 12 and 13, so then every one of us shall give an account, of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let us, in the words that our Saviour Christ hath taught us, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.